The Life of David by Arthur W. Pink, 1886 to 1952. Narrated from his monthly magazine, Studies in the Scriptures. Chapter 1. The life of David marked an important epoch in the unfolding of God's purpose and plan of redemption. Here a little and there a little, God made known the grand goal toward which all his dealings tended. At sundry times and in divers manners, God spake in times past. In various ways and by different means was the way prepared for the coming of Christ. The work of redemption, with respect to its chief design, is carried on from the fall of man to the end of the world by successive acts and dispensations in different ages, but all forming part of one great whole and all leading to the one appointed and glorious climax. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "God wrought many lesser salvations and deliverances for his church and people before Christ came. Those salvations were all but so many images and forerunners of the great salvation Christ was to work out when he should come. The church, during that space of time, enjoyed the light of divine revelation or God's word. They had, in a degree, the light of the gospel. But all those revelations were only so many forerunners and earnests of the great light which he should bring who came to be the light of the world. That whole space of time was, as it were, the time of night wherein the church of God was not indeed wholly without light, but it was like the light of the moon and stars that we have in the night, a dim light in comparison with the light of the sun. The church all that time was a minor." See Galatians 4, verses 1 to 3. End of quote. Verses 1 to 3. End of quote. We shall not here attempt to summarize the divine promises and pledges which were given during the earlier ages of human history, nor the shadows and symbols which God then employed as the prefigurations of that which was to come. To do so would require us to review the whole of the Pentateuch. Most of our hearers are more or less familiar with the early history of the Israelitish nation and of what that history typically anticipated. Yet comparatively few are aware of the marked advance that was made in the unfolding of God's counsels of grace in the days of David. A wonderful flood of light was then shed from heaven on things which were yet to come, and many new privileges were then vouchsafed unto the Old Testament church. In the preceding ages, it had been made known that the Son of God was to become incarnate, for none but a divine person could bruise the serpent's head. Compare Jude 9. And he was to do so by becoming the woman's seed. Genesis 3, verse 15. To Abraham, God had made known that the Redeemer should, according to the flesh, descend from him. In the days of Moses and Aaron, much had been typically intimated concerning the Redeemer's priestly office and ministry. But now it pleased God to announce that particular person in all the tribes of Israel from which Christ was to proceed, namely David. Out of all the thousands of Abraham's descendants, a most honorable mark of distinction was placed upon the son of Jesse by anointing him to be king over his people. This was a notable step toward advancing the work of redemption. David was not only the ancestor of Christ, but in some respects, the most eminent personal type of him in all the Old Testament. To quote again from Jonathan Edwards, God's beginning of the kingdom of his church in the house of David was, as it were, a new establishing of the kingdom of Christ, the beginning of it in a state of such visibility as it thenceforward continued in. It was, as it were, God's planting the root whence that branch of righteousness was afterwards to spring up. That was to be the everlasting king of his church. And therefore, this everlasting king is called the branch from the stem of Jesse. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Jeremiah 23, 5. So Christ in the New Testament is called the root and offspring of David. Revelation 22, verse 16. This was from Edwards' Work of Redemption, 1757. It is deserving of our closest attention and calls for our deepest admiration that each advance which was made in the unfolding of the counsels of divine grace occurred at those times when human reason would have least expected them. The first announcement of the divine incarnation was given not while Adam and Eve remained in a state of innocency, but after they had rebelled against their Maker. The first open manifestation and adumbration of the everlasting covenant was made after all flesh had corrupted its way on earth, and the flood had almost decimated the human race. The first announcement of the particular people from which the Messiah would spring was published after the general revolt of men at the Tower of Babel. While the wondrous revelation found in the last four books of the Pentateuch was made not in the days of Joseph, but after the whole nation of Israel had apostatized. See Ezekiel 20, verses 5 to 9. The principle to which attention has been directed in the aforementioned received further exemplification in God's call of David. One has but to read through the book of Judges to discover the terrible deterioration which succeeded the death of Joshua. For upwards of five centuries, a general state of lawlessness prevailed. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. Following this was Israel's demand for a king, and that they might be like all the nations. 1 Samuel 8, verse 20. Therefore did Jehovah declare, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. Hosea 13, verse 11. He too was an apostate, and his history ends by his consulting a witch. 1 Samuel 28, and perishing on the battlefield. 1 Samuel 31. Such is the dark background upon which the ineffable glory of God's sovereign grace now shone forth. Such is the historical setting of the life of him we are about to consider. The more carefully this be pondered, the more shall we appreciate the marvelous interpositions of divine mercy at a time when the prospects of Israel seemed well nigh hopeless. But man's extremity is always God's opportunity. Even at that dark hour, God had ready the instrument of deliverance, a man after his own heart. But who he was and where he was located, none but Jehovah knew. Even Samuel the prophet had to be given a special divine revelation in order to identify him. And this brings us to that portion of Scripture which introduces to us David as a youth. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. This is the sequel to what is recorded in 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 to 12. Saul had despised Jehovah, and now he was rejected by him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. True, he continued to occupy the throne for some little time. Nevertheless, Saul was no longer owned of God. An important principle is here illustrated, which only the truly spirit-taught can appreciate. A person, an institution, a corporate company, is often rejected by God secretly, while before the solemn fact is evidenced outwardly. Judaism was abandoned by the Lord immediately before the cross. Matthew 23, verse 38. Yet the temple stood until A.D. 70. God had provided him a king among the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And as Micah 5, verse 2 informs us, Bethlehem Ephratah was little among the thousands of Judah. Ah, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 29. God is jealous of his own honor, and therefore is he pleased to select the most unlikely and unpromising instruments to execute his pleasure, as the unlettered fishermen of Galilee to be the first heralds of the cross, that it may the more plainly appear the power is his alone. To be the first heralds of the cross, that it may the more plainly appear the power is his alone. The principle which we have just named received further illustration in the particular son of Jesse, which was the one chosen of God. When Jesse and his sons stood before Samuel, it is said of the prophet that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. But the prophet was mistaken. And what was wrong with Eliab? The next verse tells us, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Verse 7. Ah, my hearer, this is solemn and searching. It is that your heart the Holy One looks. What does he see in you? A heart that has been purified by faith? Acts 15, verse 9. A heart that loves him supremely? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Or a heart that is still desperately wicked? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. One by one, these seven sons of Jesse passed in review before the prophet's eye, but the man after God's own heart was not among their number. The sons of Jesse had been called to the sacrifice, 1 Samuel 16, verse 5, and apparently the youngest was deemed too insignificant by his father to be noticed on this occasion. But the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, Proverbs 19, verse 21. So inquiry and then request is made that the despised one should be sent for. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 12. Most blessed is it to compare these words with what is said of our Lord in Song of Solomon 5, verses 10 and 16. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. The principle of divine election is designed for the humbling of man's proud heart. Very striking and solemn is it to see that all through God ignored that in which the flesh glories, Isaac and not Ishmael. Abraham's firstborn was the one selected by God. Jacob and not Esau was the object of his eternal love. The Israelites and not the Egyptians, the Babylonians or the Greeks, was the nation chosen to shatter forth this blessed truth of God's sovereign foreordination. So here the eldest sons of Jesse were all rejected by Jehovah, and David the youngest was the one of God's appointing. It should be observed, too, that David was the eighth son, and all through Scripture that numeral is connected with a new beginning. Suitably, then, and ordained by divine providence, was it that he should be the one to mark a fresh and outstanding epoch in the history of the favored nation. The elect of God are made manifest in time by the miracle of regeneration being wrought within them. This it is which has always distinguished the children of God from the children of the devil. Divine calling, or the new birth, is what identifies the high favorites of heaven. Thus it is written, Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Romans 8, verse 30. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This miracle of regeneration, which is the birthmark of God's elect, consists of a complete change of heart, a renewing of it so that God becomes the supreme object of its delight, the pleasing of him its predominant desire and purpose, and love for his people its characteristic note. God's chosen are transformed into the choice ones of the earth, for the members of Christ's mystical body are predestinated to be conformed to the image of their glorious head, and thus do they, in their measure, in this life, show forth his praises. Beautiful is it to trace the fruits or effects of regeneration which are visible in David at an early age At the time Samuel was sent to anoint him king, he was but a youth, but even then he evidenced most unmistakably the transforming power of divine grace. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. Thus, the first sight we are given of David in God's word presents him as one who had a heart, a shepherd's care for those who symbolized the people of God. B.W. Newton stated, Just as before, when the strength of God's people was being wasted under Pharaoh, Moses, their deliverer, was hidden as a shepherd in a wilderness. So when Israel was again found in circumstances of deeper, though less ostensible peril, we again find the hope of Israel concealed in the unknown shepherd of an humble flock. This quote was taken from Newton's writings on David. An incident is recorded of the shepherd life of David that plainly denoted his character and forecast his future. Speaking to Saul ere he went forth to meet Goliath, he said, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 and 35. Observe two things. First, the loss of one poor lamb was the occasion of David's daring. How many a shepherd would have considered that a thing far too trifling to warrant the endangering of his own life? It was love to that lamb and faithfulness to his charge which moved him to act. Second, but how could a youth triumph over a lion and a bear? Through faith in the living God. He trusted in Jehovah and prevailed. Genuine faith in God is ever an infallible mark of his elect. Titus 1, verse 1. There is at least one other passage which sheds light on the spiritual condition of David at this early stage of his life. Though only they who are accustomed to weigh each word separately, are likely to perceive it. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Psalm 132, verses 1 to 6. A careful reading of the whole psalm reveals to us the interests of the youthful David's heart. There amid the pastures of Bethlehem Ephratah, he was deeply concerned for Jehovah's glory. In closing this chapter, let us note how conspicuous was the shepherd character of David in his early days. Anticipating for a moment that which belongs to a later consideration, let us thoughtfully observe how that after David had rendered a useful service to King Saul, it is recorded that David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17, verse 15. From the attractions or distractions of the court, he returned to the fold. The influence of an exalted position had not spoiled him for humble service. Is there not a word here for the pastor's heart? The evangelistic field or the Bible conference platform may furnish tempting allurements, but your duty is to the sheep over the which the Good Shepherd has placed you. Take heed to the ministry you have received of the Lord, that you fulfill it. Fellow servant of God, your sphere may be an humbled and inconspicuous one. The flock to which God has called you to minister may be a small one, but faithfulness to your trust is what is required of you. There may be an Eliab ready to taunt you and speak contemptuously of those few sheep in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. As there was for David to encounter. But regard not their sneers. It is written, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25, verse 21. As David was faithful to his trust in the humble sphere in which God first placed him, so he was rewarded by being called to fill a more important position in which thereto he honorably acquitted himself. He chose David also for his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. Chapter 2. His anointing. 1 Samuel 16 and 17. In our last chapter, we called attention to the time in which David's lot was cast. The spirituality of Israel had indeed fallen to a low ebb. The law of God was no longer heeded, for every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. The terrible failure of the priesthood stands out clearly in the character of Eli's sons. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. The nation as a whole had rejected Jehovah, that he should not reign over them. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The one then on the throne was such a worthless reprobate that it is written, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. The utter contempt which the people paid to the sacred tabernacle appears in the dreadful fact that it was suffered to languish in the fields of the wood. Psalm 132, verse 6. Well, then, might our patriarch cry out, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Psalm 12, verse 1. But though the righteous government of God caused Israel to be sorely chastised for their sins, he did not completely abandon them. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amid the prevailing darkness, almighty power sustained here and there a light unto himself. The heart of one feeble woman laid hold of Jehovah's strength. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. 1 Samuel 2, verses 8 to 10. That was the language of true faith, and faith is something which God never disappoints. Most probably, Hannah lived not to see the realization of her Spirit-inspired expectations, but in due season, they were realized. How encouraging and comforting ought this be to the little remnant of God's heritage in this cloudy and dark day. To outward sight, there is now much, very much, to distract and dishearten. Truly, men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Luke 21, verse 26. But blessed be his name. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. Nahum 1, verse 3. Faith looks beyond the scene of sin and strife and beholds the Most High upon his throne, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Faith lays hold of the divine promises which declare, at evening time it shall be light. Zechariah 14, verse 7. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59, verse 19. In the meantime, God's grace is sufficient for the feeblest who really trusts him. Samuel was given by God in response to the prayers of Hannah, and who can doubt that David also was the answer to the earnest supplications of those who sought Jehovah's glory. And the Lord's ear has not grown heavy that it can no longer hear. Yet the actions of present-day professing Christians say they believe that it has. If the diligence which is now paid to the ransacking of daily newspapers in search for sensational items which are regarded as signs of the times, and if the time that is now given to Bible conferences was devoted to confession of sin and crying unto God to raise up a man after his own heart whom he would use to bring back his wayward people into the paths of righteousness, it would be spent to much greater profit. Conditions are not nearly so desperate today as they were at the close of the Dark Ages, nor even as bad as they were when God raised up Whitefield. To your knees, my brethren, God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Now, not only was the raising up of David a signal demonstration of divine grace working in the midst of a people who deserve naught but untempered judgment, but as pointed out in the preceding chapter, it marked an important stage in the unfolding of God's counsels and a further and blessed adumbration of what had been settled upon in the everlasting covenant. This has not been sufficiently emphasized by recent writers who, in their zeal to stress the law element of the Mosaic economy, have only too often overlooked the grace element which was exercised throughout. No new dispensation was inaugurated in the days of David, but a most significant advance was made in the divine foreshadowings of that kingdom over which the Messiah now rules. The Mediator is not only the Arch-Prophet and High Priest, but he is also King of Kings, and this it is which was now to be specifically typified. The throne as well as the altar belongs to Christ. From the days of Abraham and onwards for 1,000 years, the providential dealings of God had mainly respected that people from whom Christ was to proceed. But now attention is focused on that particular person whence he was going to spring. It pleased God at this time to single out the specific man of whom Christ was to come, namely David. Jonathan Edwards declared, "David being the ancestor and great type of Christ, his being solemnly anointed to be king over his people, and that the kingdom of his church might be continued in his family forever, may in some respects be looked on as an anointing of Christ himself. Christ was, as it were, anointed in him, and therefore Christ's anointing and David's anointing are spoken of under one in Scripture. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." Psalm 89, verse 20. And David's throne and Christ's are spoken of as one. "And the Lord shall give him the throne of his father David." Luke 1, verse 32. David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loin, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Acts 2, verse 30. Unquote. Acts 2, verse 30. Unquote. The typical character of David's person presents a most precious line of study. His very name signifies the Beloved. His being an inhabitant of Bethlehem was ordained to point to that place where the darling of God's heart was to be born. His beautiful countenance, 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, spoke of him who is fairer than the children of men. His occupation as a shepherd set forth the peculiar relation of Christ to God's elect and intimated the nature of his redemptive work. His faithful discharge of the pastoral office forecast the love and fidelity of the great shepherd. His lowly occupation before he ascended the throne prefigured the humiliation of the Saviors prior to his glorious exaltation. His victory over Goliath symbolized the triumph of Christ over the great enemy of God and his people. His perfecting of Israel's worship and instituting a new ecclesiastical establishment anticipated Christ as the head and lawgiver of his church. But it is in the anointing of David that we reach the most notable feature of our type. The very name or title Christ means the Anointed One, and David was the first of Israel's kings who thus foreshadowed him. True, Saul also was anointed, but he furnished a solemn contrast, being a dark foreboding of the Antichrist. At an earlier period, Aaron had been anointed unto the sacerdotal office, Leviticus 8, verse 12. And at a later date, we read of Elisha the prophet being anointed, 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Thus, the threefold character of the mediator's office as prophet, priest, and potentate was fully typed out centuries before he was openly manifested here on earth. It is a remarkable fact that David was anointed three times, first privately at Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, second by the men of Judah, 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, third by the elders of Israel, 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. So also was that august one whom he foreshadowed. This will appear the more evident if we quote the following. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in or from the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Concerning our Lord, his humanity was miraculously conceived and sanctified by the Spirit, and endowed with all graces in the virgin's womb. Luke 1, verse 35. Second, he was publicly anointed with the Spirit, Acts 10, verse 38, at his baptism, and thus equipped for his ministry. See Isaiah 61, verse 1. Third, at his ascension, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It was to this that the anointing of David more especially pointed. It is striking to observe that God anointed David after Saul to reign in his room. He took away the crown from him who was higher in stature than any of his people, and gave it to one who resided in Bethlehem, which was little among the thousands of Judah. Micah 5, verse 2. In this way was God pleased to prefigure the fact that he who, when on earth, was despised and rejected of men, should take the kingdom from the great ones of the earth. At a later date, this was more expressly revealed, for in the divine interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel declared, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. It was the mediatorial reign of Christ which David foreshadowed, and of which he prophesied, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Psalm 45, verse 6. That throne is his mediatorial throne, and that scepter is his symbol of authority over his mediatorial kingdom. Those metaphors are here applied to Christ as setting forth his kingly office, together with his dignity and dominion. For the throne whereon he sits is the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8, verse 1. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Psalm 45, verse 7. This is in contrast from the days when he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It denotes his triumph and exultation. It was at his ascension that he was crowned with honor and glory. Just as the priestly office and work of Christ were foreshadowed by Melchizedek and Aaron, so the kingship and kingdom of the Mediator were typed out by both David and Solomon. It would lead us too far afield to enlarge upon this very much, but the interested hearer will do well to ponder such scriptures as 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, Isaiah 16, verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, chapter 33, verses 14 to 17, Acts 13, verse 34, Revelation 3, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 5. And let us not be robbed of the preciousness of these passages by the attempts of dispensationalists who would have us believe they belong only to the future. In many instances, their insistence of the literalizing many portions of Holy Writ has resulted in the carnalizing of them and the missing of their true and spiritual import. Let the hearer beware of any system of interpretation which takes away from the Christian any portion of God's Word. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.